I'd also like to announce that on Christmas Eve, Saturday evening, 4 p.m., will be our annual Christmas Eve candlelight service here. So you might want to start thinking about that. And then Christmas Day is on Sunday, obviously, this year. And so we're kind of planning a special day that way. We'll probably have one service. Collective gasp, not one service, where we get together and sing some Christmas hymns and encourage each other, look into the Word, and just have a wonderful time of fellowship. So there'll be more on that coming up in the near future. So I titled the sermon today, Jump Into the Saddle. And hopefully I'll get that far, because I don't actually get to that illustration until the very end, and I never know how far we're going to get. And today we're basically going to get stuck on one verse, Acts 13, verse 36. But it's pretty wonderful, pretty amazing how God takes his word and how relevant it is, how it never gets old, how it always applies to our lives no matter what. And you can't take any other book in the history of man that stays relevant down through the ages, going back century after century after century, and it's relevant to every generation. So before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you with open hearts today. I pray that you will, that our hearts will be fertile soil for what your Spirit has for each one of us. Lord, meet us individually at our place of need. Speak to us, I pray, in a way that only you can do, and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, you can open them to Acts chapter 13, and we're going to pick up in our series of messages in that chapter that we started a few weeks ago. We'll pick up at verse 32. Paul is in the middle of preaching a sermon from the synagogue in Antioch in the province of Galatia, and this is the first recorded sermon that we have of the Apostle Paul, and it's kind of amazing because we can read this sermon depending on how good of a reader, is that bad English? You are, how well you read, let's put it that way, in probably anywhere from 2 to 4 minutes, but yet Paul preached this dynamic sermon, and it was so moving that the people couldn't wait for him to come back next week, and then the ones who couldn't wait for him to come back received him with open arms, but the ones who couldn't wait for him to get out of town drove him and Barnabas and his company out of town, and it says in verse 51, they shook the dust off their feet in protest. So it's okay to do it. Give it 100%. Give it everything you got. And when it falls flat, shake the dust off your sandals or take your boots off, shake your socks out. I don't care how you do it. And move on to where God leads you. And this sermon that Paul is preaching is a good one. It's real good. So verse 32, Acts 13. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to those of us who are the descendants by raising Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have fathered you. Your Bible might say, today I have become your father. Or the ESV says, today I have begotten you. Okay, so John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. It's the same context. God says, today I have begotten you. Today, the second person of the Trinity is taking on human flesh and coming to this earth to save us from our sins. Okay, that was in Psalm chapter 2, a prophecy for years ahead, 1,000 years or so from then. Verse 34, as for the fact that he raised from the dead, never again to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and faithful mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, this is Psalm 16, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served God's purpose in his own generation, fell asleep and was buried among his fathers, and underwent decay. So as I mentioned, we're going to stop there and just kind of hover over this passage for a while today. And I want to talk about verse 36 and then tie it into what it means to be justified in Christ, because that's where this sermon is going. in the next few verses, but that will be next Sunday, Lord willing, what it means to be justified in Jesus Christ. So in the verses leading up to verse 36, Paul is making the case that Jesus is God's promise of the Messiah from the Old Testament. Paul is saying that just Jesus is the one whom the Old Testament prophets have talked about for centuries. And these Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled, Paul says, when Jesus came to earth. But they did not recognize him. They weren't expecting him. All they saw was this guy from Nazareth, and they didn't see a kingdom. They didn't see a king. They didn't see a Messiah. They didn't see the Savior of the world. And Paul quotes the second Psalm in verse 33, making the case that Jesus is God's Son, where he says, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." And he goes on then in verse 34 to say that God raised him from the dead, and in verse 35, that God would not allow Jesus to stay in the grave, that his body would not see decay. And Paul is making the case that Jesus is risen from the dead as God's Son, and he is the forgiver of sins. And he says that in verse 38, which is two verses later. So in making the case for Jesus' resurrection, he says that Jesus, unlike David, saw no decay. In other words, David's body is still in the grave, but Jesus' grave is empty because he rose from the dead. Okay, and I mentioned before, this is not earth-shattering news for us. We've heard this pretty much. If you've been involved in any kind of church upbringing, we've heard it since our childhoods. But the Jews, they had heard it, and they knew that the rumor was that Jesus had risen from the dead, but it was one of those topics that they just didn't want to address. They didn't want to visit it because it was difficult for them to believe, and it would cause waves in their circles. You ever felt that way? Like certain issues we face today as Christians in a non-Christian culture, and sometimes that even divides our families. And for some, it's easier to simply not bring up topics like abortion or gay marriage or other things because the ensuing debate is just too stressful. And you want to leave friends, not enemies, right? But these people, they knew that Jesus' grave was empty, but they didn't want to cause division and strife. And it was better just leaving it as a rumor than as a fact. But Paul would do no such thing. Paul brought it right out, and that's why some accepted it and some didn't. In verse 36, Paul says, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay." Okay, that means he was put in the grave, and his body is still in the grave. And Paul is giving this illustration in contrast to the fact that Jesus went into the grave but rose again before his body saw corruption. And so I want to turn our focus on what it means when it says that David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, because when it says his generation in that verse, what it means is the people who lived the same time that he did. All right, so we can go all the way back to David's childhood, which would be his generation, would be his family, when he was a child. And then later, when he got a little older, it would include his friends as well. And then it would include the people that were around him when he was the king in waiting. And finally, it would be the subjects of his kingdom. And this was his generation. And he served them by being a shepherd boy. We know that when when Samuel called all of David's brothers in because God had said it's going to come from the family of Jesse. And they had all come in for the interview, and Samuel says, is this the one? No. And then finally he asked Jesse, "Do you have any other sons?" And Jesse's like, "No. Well, I got my youngest son. He's out in the pastures watching the sheep." That's how David served his generation at that stage in his life. He was a shepherd boy. He was a gopher for his dad. His dad called him and said, go check on your brothers. They're in the military. He said, go see what they're up to and take them some cheese and bread. And so David did that. And of course, he served his generation by standing up to Goliath. And he served his generation by being king and by governing them with wholesome laws and protecting them in their rights and their properties. And he defended them against their enemies. And most importantly of all, what David did was he served his generation by leading and promoting the worship of God among them. He promoted the worship of God. There was never an instance in David's kingdom where it says that they built altars in the high places and offered sacrifice to foreign gods. David kept his focus. And I would be remiss if I didn't point out that everywhere David served, from childhood to adulthood, God was his main focus. He played the harp and he sang songs when he was out in the pastures. That's where we got a lot of our psalms from. He was a harp player and he would sit down and he'd come up with this beautiful poetry and he'd put it to words and then he would worship God while he was out there. He wrote scripture. Most of the psalms were written by David in poetic form. He wrote poems and psalms, and as king, the most important aspect of his leadership was that of leading and promoting the worship of God among the people. The other kings all failed in that respect. Every one of them except King Josiah, as far as I can tell. And some of them declared God as the one to worship, but they fell short because they failed to take down the altars to the idols. And even Solomon, David's son, who took the kingdom upon David's passing, he was at one time the wisest man in the world. Yet he failed miserably in the end because of idol worship in his country. And the last years of his life were years of bitter disappointment and regret. And I'm going to add a little something here that's going to cause you to think, I hope. And that is, what do you think is the most important aspect of government? What do you think is the most important aspect of government, of any government in the whole world, any country, of any nation? While you're thinking about that, I'll take a drink. The most important aspect of government in the Old Testament was to promote and worship God. That's what the kings were supposed to do. That was their first assignment. That was God's first requirement. In fact, you might say that was all that God wanted from his leaders. God said repeatedly in both Old and New Testaments that to obey is better than sacrifice. God wanted obedience before any kind of religious activity. He told that to King Saul in 1 Samuel 15. He told it to King David, and he repeatedly said that to the prophets in one way or another. To obey is better than sacrifice, and he repeated it in the New Testament. And I did a little study on this, and if you've spent time in the prophets of the Old Testament, chances are that you've encountered several, perhaps even dozens of examples of God confronting his people with his own disdain for burnt offerings and sacrifices. And many of the prophets say in their own way that the blood of bulls and goats or birds or whatever the sacrifice might be will only make the frustration of God continue. And as a modern Christian pastor who simultaneously is grateful not to be required to cut open animals and certain that I never will have to, I always say amen to these kinds of passages. And I'm quick to say that as I read them, I'm glad that we don't need sacrifices. I'm glad that the parking lot isn't full of cattle trailers today. And you're bringing the best of your cattle or your sheep or your goats or your doves or pigeons or whatever it might be, and that this isn't a big mass flow of blood from the sacrifices and everything, because we know today that all of those sacrifices pointed to Jesus Christ. But God said many times, obedience, your heart is more important to me than your sacrifices. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, God said, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." In Amos 5:22, God said, "Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps." Wow, so they're gathering together for worship services. And God says, forget it. I'm not even going to hear the music that you play. Why? Because your hearts are in the wrong place. In fact, in Jeremiah 7, verse 16, God goes a step further and he tells them to stop praying. He says, "As for you, do not pray for this people." He tells Jeremiah, stop intervening. "Don't lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with them, for I will not hear you." And I read that and I'm like, seriously? Not even pray? But I want to remind you, a good rule for reading and interpreting your Bible is simple. Keep reading. Don't stop at one place. As God speaks through Jeremiah, he does something that is commonly found in the prophetic literature. God doesn't ask his people to look ahead as we often think prophets do. We talk about the prophets and the prophecies, and they're always looking ahead and looking ahead. But God sometimes asks them to look back on their own history. And in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 22, God says, "For in the day that I brought them out of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices, but this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you." But they did not obey, and they went backwards instead of forwards. So Jeremiah reminds the people that upon setting off into freedom away from Egypt, God's first command to his people is not to set up a sacrificial system, or even to make any sacrifice in the first place, or to get religious at all. And this is where it kind of hits home. God commanded his people, his command to his people is what he says in Jeremiah 7:23, where he says, "Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people." And so the command to listen to his voice was before the command to offer sacrifices. In Exodus 15, the chapter, literally, the chapter after the narrative of crossing the Red Sea, it's as if the people stepped on the other side of the Red Sea, and they heard the song of Moses. And if you open up to Exodus 15, you can read in the first 18 verses this song of praise that the people sang because God had delivered them from Egypt. And then you get to verses 19 and 20 and 21, and it says that Miriam picked up the harp, and the ladies all gathered around, and they sang and danced before the Lord in praise. They were free after 432 years of slavery. These people were finally free, and they were praising God. But then you get to verse 22, and it says they grumbled about bitter water. And it says they were 3 days in. So 3 days it took them to become discontent. And I got to admit, if you're thirsty, you're going to find a lot wrong with the world. But yet God brought them through the Red Sea. And the whole song of Moses is about how the children of Israel walked through on dry ground, and then the Egyptian army followed, and God caused the water to close in. The people were free, and God was providing. But the next thing you know, you get three verses down the line, 3 days later, I should say, and they're complaining. this bitter complaint about the water. And then they received this invitation. And it's not an invitation to a sacrificial system, but to a loving relationship rooted in faith. Exodus 15, 26 says, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." I am the Lord your healer. All you have to do is diligently listen to the voice of the Lord. God's simple explanation is that the people of Israel were given a command before any commandment. Listen to my voice and obey. And that predated the Ten Commandments and the entire law. And the Ten Commandments and all the laws given after the freedom of Israel are simply God's desire to keep his people near to him. And we'll never understand the Ten Commandments or the law of in Exodus 20 and onward without first hearing the simplicity of the invitation of a trusting relationship from Exodus 15, 26. Diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes. So God is saying, before you do anything, listen. To obey is better than sacrifice. And we are invited to see the ordering of these commands as a similar invitation. To Jesus' disciples, he put it in plain and similar terms when he asked, when one of the Pharisees came and asked which of the commandments was the greatest. And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law of the prophets." Matthew 22, 37 to 40. So, here it is. Love of God is first. It's essential. Worship of God is essential. And if we don't go back to the start, we'll never understand why we're obeying anything. And to mix this up leads to discouragement and ultimately destruction. Order matters. I could have titled the message that, Order Matters. We got to get it in the right order. The first thing is obedience. Listen and obey. And then comes the worship of God and the sacrifices, so to speak, and all of those things. You know, that's actually the teaching of Matthew 7. And I think the one question that I get more than any as a pastor is when I bring up Matthew 7, I bring it up all the time because it's a serious passage. But first of all, Jesus says, "This is how you should pray, our Father art in heaven." And then he gets done with that and he says, "If you don't forgive your brother when he sins against you, your Father in heaven will not forgive you." It's like, whew, he would have to say, "Brother," because I have six of them. And that's a lot of forgiving. But it's important that we have an attitude of forgiveness. And forgiving, you know, people say forgive and forget. It doesn't mean that, well, I don't want to get into the whole doctrine of forgiveness, but you don't have to forgive and forget. You forgive and you turn it over to the Lord. And you let God take care of the injustices and all those kinds of things. And he will. And he'll give you peace in the process. But in Matthew 7, 21, it says, "Many will say to me on that day," Jesus speaking, "Lord, Lord, and Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father." So what Jesus is saying, first of all, love God first. Worship God first before you go into service for the Lord. And those people on that day that are going to be turned away are counting on their service to the Lord to be what brings the righteousness of Christ into their hearts. And they're not even worshiping the Savior, even repenting of their sin, or even recognizing that it's not by their works that they get into heaven, but it's on the merit of Jesus Christ. And as believers, when Paul says in Philippians 2:12, to work out your salvation in fear and trembling, he's talking about an outworking of your salvation because Jesus has saved you and God has pardoned you from sin by the blood of Christ, then show that in your works. But it's a byproduct, if you will, of your salvation. It's not the first part. And so people get it mixed up. They got it mixed up in the Old Testament. Jesus said, I wish you wouldn't even bring your sacrifices because your hearts are far from me and they're unacceptable. I wish somebody would nail the doors of the temple shut so you couldn't even come in and pretend to be worshiping me and fooling yourselves that this is what I want. And this is important today, by the way. I know that we hear a lot about separation of church and state, and we hear how we can't get religion mixed up in government, they say. And I'm in no way advocating for a state-ordered religion because I think that would be terrible because the government only manages to mess things up. If you can keep them out of your stuff, keep them away as much as possible. But what I'm advocating for, and I believe you are too, is a government based on God's unchanging truth. The first commitment of government is to promote and worship God. When we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in heaven, on earth as it is in heaven, we're asking God to come down and intervene in the affairs of earth, in the affairs of our governments. And the government's first responsibility, according to the scriptures, is to worship God and to promote the worship of God in the land. And the Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart, right? And people read that and they say, how could that be? You know what David did, and you get into all this egregious sin of David, and it's all spelled out for us, and how David just entered into it blindly, and I don't want to use the S word, but I will, stupidly. But you know what? When David was confronted with that and confronted with the consequences of his sin, he was repentant and he accepted the consequences as harsh as they were and he had to live with them for the rest of his life. But David never turned away from God in his worship and his acceptance of God's discipline. That's what made him a man after God's own heart. And I say that the first commitment of government is to promote and worship God, and the rest of the government's responsibility is an outworking of that first commitment. And that's why the Bible says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. That's not a state-sanctioned religion. It's people in government who get the order right, who love God, who worship God, who obey God. It's people who understand that to obey is better than sacrifice, and unfortunately, our government wants nothing to do with God. And that's why we're being judged now by God and why his judgment will continue until it finally consumes us. And when it says that David served the purpose of God, that means he fulfilled God's will for his life. And one might say, in his life, he did what the Lord expected him to do and what he knew to be the will of God. So, as is always the case, we need to make this personal. And so, how do we serve our own generation and know it to be the will of God for our lives? How do you know, in other words, that what you're doing is serving the purpose of God in your life and subsequently your generation? That's the $64 million question. And that's what we all want to know, and that's what we're going to answer today. You know, I don't know about you, but I think I do. But I know when I stand before God on Judgment Day, all I want to hear him say, the only thing I want to hear him say, is, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." You know, when I was a kid with a lot of brothers about the same age, we got into a lot of mischief and we did things shouldn't do. And there were times when, and it was always the end of the day, and Mom and Dad would say, "We're going to bed, but Kevin, we need to talk to you for a minute." "Oh, can't you just go to bed?" And usually when you did something good, you got a pat on the back at the moment it was gone. It's when you did something bad that they had to think about it for a while and talk to each other about it and then come together to a conclusion. And so that was usually the case. And then Dad would say, "Well, we're really disappointed in you." And then he'd go on and say what it was. And then I would own up to the disappointment. And then we would move on. When I stand before the Lord, I don't want to replay that scene. I don't want to hang my head and hear the Lord say, "Oh, I'm really disappointed in you." I want to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And I say, it doesn't matter what you're doing with your life now. I mean, it does matter, but if you're serving God where you are, that's the most important. God calls us, all of us, to serve the purpose of Him in our own generation. And so to serve God in our own generation is not, let's look at what it's not. Bible won't stay up there. It's not a single action that's done once and then it's over forever. Your salvation, my salvation, is not past tense. Many Christians will view their salvation as something that has happened to them in the past. Okay, and that's true to an extent. Salvation is something that has happened to us in the past, but according to the scriptures, after the initial experience, salvation experience, the Bible teaches that not only are we saved past tense, but we're being saved day by day, present tense. So we were saved when we committed to Christ, but we are being saved day by day. Moment by moment, we're saved from the effects of sin, and then we continue to be saved until one day the scriptures say we will stand before the Lord and we'll be just like Him, which means we will be ultimately saved, and that's heaven. So, picture it like this. When you first got saved, you were on the other side of the river. But since we're on this side of the river, because the river is just right there, picture yourself here. Okay, so you're saved. And then after getting saved, you're now passing through the river of life. So you have to get across to the other side. And so that river is a picture of your life. And then ultimately in time, you'll reach the other side where you'll be on the golden shores of heaven. So what that means is you were saved from the penalty of sin when you first put your trust in Jesus Christ to save you, when you believed that He died on the cross and took the penalty for your sin. He saved you from the penalty of sin, which is death, eternal separation from God. And Jesus promises us, you know, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, John 11:25. Will never die. John 5:24, you pass out of condemnation, you pass out of death into life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he who puts their trust in Me. You've been saved from hell, in other words. But then during your lifetime as a Christian, you're being saved from the power of sin over your life all the time. Sin has no power over you, in other words. Or at least it shouldn't. You have to swim through that river to get to the other side without being pulled under or carried away downstream. And it's not easy, but it's necessary. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure under it, so that you can stand up under it. No temptation has overtaken you that is too great for God to give you a way of escape and to give you the strength that you need to stand up under it. And so as we swim, so to speak, through the river of life, we don't have to be pulled under. We don't have to be pulled downstream. God promises to give us what we need. And ultimately, when we get to the other side, we'll be saved from the presence of sin when we arrive in heaven with Jesus. In Revelation 21, 27, it says, nothing unclean will ever enter heaven. The problem that we have sometimes is that we get saved and we think it's done, it's over, finished, one and done. But serving the Lord is a lifetime commitment. To serve God in our own generation means to continue to serve Him all of our life. And you'll notice that David served his own generation, not only part of it, but the whole of it. And he began to serve God as a young man, and he kept on serving God all the way to the end. And serving our generation means to be ready for the occasion when it comes, in the middle of the routine of daily life. And we should diligently prepare by the knowledge of God. By the knowledge we reap from God's Word as we study it, and then wait patiently for the Lord. 2 Peter 1:5-8, and this is a formula. People want formulas, you know, like, what do I have to do to get to heaven? I just say a prayer? All I have to do is say these words? And I was like, no. I mean, saying the words is a start, but it means nothing if your heart isn't in the right place. And it means nothing if you don't have if you're not repenting and turning to the Lord. Going to church isn't what God wants from us. He wants obedience. To obey is better than sacrifice. Listen to my voice. In 2 Peter 1, beginning at verse 5, Peter says, make every effort. Make every effort. Put some work into it to supplement your faith with virtue. So live virtuously, and with virtue, add knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and self-control, steadfastness. Steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, that's what it says, if they're yours and they're increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You won't backslide, in other words. And I mentioned last week that sometimes we build into our system of theology that we all need a period of time where we just sow our wild oats. And we make mistakes, and then we repent of them, and we come back to God. But you won't find that anywhere in the Scriptures. Nowhere does it say, go out and sow your wild oats and then come back. God constantly chastises us in His Word to stay true from beginning to end. Stay true to the Lord. And right here, Peter gives us the formula for success. He says, faith plus virtue plus knowledge plus self-control plus steadfastness plus godliness plus brotherly affection plus love. The Bible is not complicated. It only gets complicated when we make it complicated. But the only way to grow in these aspects just mentioned is to get into the Word, to read it, and then read it some more. And yes, you can listen to it being read to you. That counts. Put the earbuds in, or the AirPod Pro 2. They stay in your ears better than the first generation. Mowing the lawn, I had them in there. I went under a tree, and not only did I get a big F carved in my face, but I lost both AirPods. You know, look at David's occasion of becoming famous, let's say. David never sought it. He didn't go up and down among his sheep, sighing and saying, oh, that I could get away from this dull business of looking after these flocks. My brothers have gone to the camp, and they'll get on as soldiers, but here I am, bored out of my mind, sitting around all day watching sheep eat grass. It's easy, by the way, to look at what others are doing or what they have and then compare that to what you're doing or what you have and then not be content with where God has you in life. Missionary Jim Elliot was killed taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Inca Indians back in 1958. And at one point, he wrote in his diary, "Wherever you are, be all there. Wherever you are, be all there." And that's a good mentality to have. Wherever you are, be all there for the Lord. David didn't sit around and complain because he had to watch sheep eat grass all day. David was the best shepherd there ever was. It tells us that he killed a lion and a bear with his bare hands. He quietly waited for God's time. And that's always the wise thing to do. If you are to serve God, which you are, then serve him with all diligence, faithful, day in and day out, doing the work that he's given your hands to do. And when it's your time, he knows where to find you. Sometimes we try to remind God, "Hey, I'm here." But if you're serving him day in and day out, and if you're committed to his word, and whatever your occupation is or your call on life, God knows where you are. David was a man in training, while he was training, God was using him in his generation, and eventually on a certain day, his father called him to go to his brothers and take some bread and some cheese, and when David reached the camp, the giant Goliath was stalking them and defying the army of Israel, and he was mocking God. And now is David's time, and David is ready because he was already doing the work of the Lord, and he's ready to go to battle, and he was actually upset because God's name was being defiled. God was being blasphemed, and that sounds all too familiar because it's happening today. I have a whole story here, which I knew I wouldn't have time. It's about the Nephilim in Genesis chapter 6. You know, it's funny because we're studying Genesis next door during Sunday school, and there's so much in there. And we're still in chapter 1. We've been in there for weeks. We're still going to be in chapter 1 today. But people get impatient, and they want to jump ahead, and they say, "What does it mean in Genesis 2? So I patiently answer that and then tell them, we'll get to that when we get there. But I myself couldn't even wait, and I came up with this Nephilim stuff, which are the giants of old, and they intermingled with the daughters of men, and the men of old intermingled with the daughters of men, and the offspring was these giants. And then came the flood, and I'll just leave it at that. But I want to say this about that. And that is, at the time of the Nephilim, there were 7 billion people, it's estimated, on the face of the earth, which was just before the flood, Genesis chapter 6. And God's anger had reached its peak when they started messing around with God's creation as far as the genetic code and the DNA code in human beings. And so here we are today, all these years later, and there, again, are about 7 billion people on earth. And what are we doing today? We're messing with God's genetic code. We're messing with transgenderism and LGBTQ, and we're trying to move from the binaries of God, which are 2 genders, male and female, and we're mutilating bodies, and we're inducing hormone therapy, and we're destroying young people's lives, and we're making a mockery of God's design for human life and for marriage. And we're offering our children on the altar of Molech's abortion table. And it's scary stuff. But the Bible says there'll never be another flood, but there will be God's judgment, and we are fast-tracking in that direction. Deuteronomy 4:24, Deuteronomy 9:3 and Hebrews 12:29 all say, the Lord your God is a consuming fire, speaking of his judgment. In 2 Peter 3:10, the earth and all that is in it will be burned up in a fiery ball. So I just want to say this, because this Tuesday is a big day, and I hope you're praying about the election. And I don't have to go into a lot of detail, but I say this, and that is that Christians must be bold, because the church is built on the bold expression of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the sins of the world. And the gospel is the power of salvation. It's the power of God for salvation, and the church will prevail, by the way. Sometimes it feels like we're losing the battle, but Jesus told Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and even the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. God's church will prevail. And so our job is to be bold. Habakkuk 2:14 says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So when we go in to the voting booth, we go in and we vote for those candidates that hold most closely to the teaching of God's word. We can be bold in that way. And we can deny ourselves and take up the cross of Christ. And we can vote according to biblical principles. So I'll close with this. It's not fair because Pastor Cliff gets a whole hour on Tuesday. I only get 40 minutes. But I get an hour as much as I want on Thursday night. So if you want to serve God and serve your generation, be wide awake when the occasion comes up. Jump into the saddle when the horse is at your door, and God will bless you if you're on the lookout for opportunities to serve him. And so to serve God in our generation, first of all, it means to be faithful in our daily tasks, and second, it means to maintain true religion. Okay, this will just be a quick second point. David said in Psalm 119, 46, I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. And so we can be sure that he was as good as his word, and that when he met with foreign kings, he vindicated the living God before him. And we will truly serve those among whom we have regular contact by practicing true religion. The world today only escapes the righteous judgment of God because of the presence in it of those who fear him and tremble at his word. James 1:27 speaks of pure and undefiled religion. In the spread of pure and undefiled religion is a certain way to serve those around us. You know, David served his generation to the very end. And he provided for the next generation. And God said, because you're a man of war, you can't build the temple. But David made the plans for the temple. And he got all the gold and the silver and the marble and everything together to build the temple so that his son Solomon could build it after he departed. So he served his generation by planning ahead. And we need to look ahead as far as we can, not with unbelieving anxiety or unholy curiosity, but after the fashion that David did. And we need to prepare abundantly. We need to, I'm not just talking about the material world, but we need to have wills and trusts to have our estate set up for transition after our departure. That's a good, godly, biblical thing to do. And we must train our children to love God with all their hearts, with all their souls and minds, and to serve him in obedience and faithfulness from infanthood on. You know, my brother told me that when his second daughter was born, before she was born, he would sing to her in the womb. He's a singer and he plays the guitar. If you're wondering which brother, it's Steve, okay? Everybody's like, which brother was it? And they're trying to guess. And he said when the baby was born, Sarah was crying and she couldn't be consoled. And he held her in his arms and he began singing the same songs that he sang. And she right away quieted down. And she recognized his voice and the soothing and the softness of it. But he was singing hymns to her. And so we need to start early. And if you're the parents of young children or babies, you need to pray for their future spouses. You need to cradle your babies in prayer. And you need to write God's word on the hearts of your children now while they'll listen. Serving God in our generation is mostly being faithful to God's call on your life. It's to serve Him and enjoy Him forever. Amen. Dear God, thank you for your word. As always, thank you that you never change. Thank you, dear God, that all the promises of Jesus Christ are true in Christ Jesus our Lord. God, may we serve you in our generation. In your name we pray. Amen. Our hymnals, number 56, This Is My Father's World. And if you're able, please stand and we'll sing this hymn robustly together.